Well, I'm going to pray. We've talked about chapter 10 and 11. We're going to review chapter 10 and 11. We're in the story of Jephthah. We're going to review that a little bit. I've got another map for you, kind of pick up some places and locations of the story. And then we'll do chapter 12, and then we'll get into chapter 13, the story of Samson. Samson's going to take us a couple weeks to get through that, but we'll introduce Samson tonight. And remember, we're in the book of Judges, and Judges is a crazy book. It's a not difficult book, but it's a book where you're not going to find Bible heroes necessarily. If you're looking for your Bible heroes, although some guys are mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, different, maybe like Gideon and different individuals are mentioned there because they acted on God's leading. They obeyed God. But really, when you look at just about everybody from Samson to Jephthah to Gideon, they're really missing a lot of information. They're living in a culture which is kind of a warning to us, I believe, a scary warning, in the sense that they became more people of their culture and followed the religions of their culture, and they identified their God with more of an understanding of what their culture said God was like than what God introduced himself to Moses and the Israelites through Abraham and Isaac or through the revelation on Mount Sinai. God gave them the text. God gave them his covenant. He gave them information about him that they were to follow, but they drifted towards the culture. They kept the idea of God, but they redefined so many things that, well, we're going to have a tragic story here tonight too, and we'll talk about that. You know what we're talking about as far as that the sacrifice. But it appears they became people, although they responded to God, they really didn't know how to work with God. And that's kind of a warning for us in our generation. We have many people going to church. This is no negative comment about any particular church, nothing in particular, but just the warning that just because people go to church and people get emotional, people get excited, they get fired up for Jesus, you've got to know some things. You've got to know who God is. You're not free to just create your own ideas of who God is and get excited about the God that you've created. You can call him Jesus. You can call him Lord. He's already identified himself. He's revealed himself. And if you want to get excited, you have to first understand who he is and follow his plan instead of just shooting off in some tangent, getting excited about your emotional relationship with this imaginary created God that you've got. And I think that what they've done, they've created God in the image of the Canaanites, and it just leads them, it's going to get worse. I mean, we've got Samson coming. He's one of the key players in the book of Judges. And Samson, you just wonder what even is born a Nazarite. He has a Nazarite vow from birth. And completely just walks away from all the callings, all the blessings God gave him. He just doesn't know. And then as we finish this up, we get into Micah and his idols. We get into the tribe of Dan and all the things that are going on. The priest that appears to be, when we get towards the end of the book, it appears, and we have to make the decision when you get there, that the priest that comes into play with Micah's idols and follows the tribe of Dan and does a variety of things there, it appears that he is the grandson of Moses that has gone completely apostatized or followed the ways of the Canaanites, has gone off and tried to find himself a career as a Levite, trying to sell his occupation to the highest bidder. And he's going to be a priest for a private family, serving with a group of idols that they've set aside for him to serve as he's supposed to be a Levite in the tabernacle. But even as we begin 1 Samuel, we turn the page from Judges, we go through the book of Ruth, which is an interesting book in itself, and then you get to 1 Samuel, and Samuel would be one of the last judges. And Samuel, of course, is taken by his mother and placed in the temple, or the tabernacle, with the high priest Eli and his two sons Hophni and Phinehas, and there's total corruption in the tabernacle. And Samuel grows up. In fact, the Lord calls him. He speaks to him, and he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know who the Lord is. He goes to Eli, and Eli says, you know what? That might be the Lord talking to you. Next time he says something, you listen to him. And Samuel is really the one who begins leading the people out of the dark ages as God ends up his tabernacle, is taken captive to the Philistines. And then following Samuel, of course, is David and Solomon, and then it's pretty quickly they revert back into following, you know, just the ways of the world. So, again, it's a very good warning for us as a culture and as Christians as we look at this again. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll review a little bit and jump into this. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for being faithful to us, for giving us your revelation of your Son, for letting us have faith and believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you for placing your Spirit within us and causing us to be born again and equipping us with your Spirit. We thank you for the Word and your continual revelation that comes to us through the Word. We ask that we may continue to grow, that we may renew our minds, that we may become mature believers and produce the things you've called us to at this time in history. Again, we thank you for this opportunity and again ask that we would prove faithful in what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've given you a map that you can take a look at right there that I've handed out. Just kind of some of the locations there. I would like to point out as we look at that, so again, get some of these things detailed. You've got Galilee, the Jordan River, come down to the Dead Sea. There's going to be the Jabbok River here. There's down here is going to be the Arnon River. This was the land of the Moabites down here. Now we're going back into the days of Moses. It was taken from the Moabites. Then you're going to have the Ammonites are going to have this territory here. These are the foreigners, if you would. The land of this right here, Ephraim, the land of the Ephraimites. The tribe of Ephraim is here. The tribe of Manasseh was just north of that right here. This is really a rough drawing. Manasseh was on both sides, so this would be Manasseh also over here. This would be Gad. This would be the tribe of Reuben would be further down there, as you can see on the map there. I think I've got that identified correctly. Now, as we put this together, well, let's begin reading very quickly. Chapter 10, we're in verse 6. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served these gods. It lists all the gods they served. It talks about the gods of the Sidon, the gods of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. They served all the gods that were around them except Jehovah. And the Lord became angry with them, it says in verse 6 and 7, and handed them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who began to shatter and crush them for 18 years. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim. So they began invading, giving Manasseh and Gad trouble over here, but they crossed over and Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh in this area. And they cried out for help in verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 11. The Lord replied when they cried out. Well, he says, I delivered you from the Egyptians, the Ammonites. He says, since you've forsaken me, why don't you go to those gods and see if they'll help you? But Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best in verse 15, but please rescue us. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And so again, they have an action of repentance. They got rid of their idols. But again, this is so important. Again, I don't know if I'm making too much of a big deal about this, but it's more than just repenting and getting rid of your idols. Say, okay, now I'm going to follow God. You need some information at that point. It's like, so what do we do? And you can repent in a moment. You can turn to God in a moment, but it's going to be, lifetime. It's going to be take some time. You just can't turn and start walking the right way. You've got to get some information. And to get information, you're going to have to spend some time. You're going to have to make more than an emotional commitment. And that's going to leave these guys kind of high and dry. They're ready to follow him, but there's such a gap. There's such a void. And again, my concern for the church today in the Western world, in America, is if revival sweeps across our nation, we all turn back to God. It's like, we've got a lot of years of recovery. We've got a lot of ground to recover as far as teaching and understanding what we're turning to. I do like the verse in verse 16, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. God has that covenant with them, and he's dealing with Israel, and he's going to raise somebody up to deal with the situation. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. So again, up here, this is the land of Gilead. And this is kind of strange or foreign many times for us because it's talking about a land on the other side. This is the land of Gilead. And you can see on the map where Mizpah's at. Mizpah would be one of these cities up in this area, Mizpah. There's several Mizpahs. There's one down here in the land of Benjamin right about in here too. But we're talking about this Mizpah up here. And they were invaded by the Ammonites. They camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of those living in Gilead. You can be our leader. Well, now we introduce chapter 11, Jephthah. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was was Gilead from this land. His mother was a prostitute, it says in the NIV, probably referring to a Canaanite. Again, similar to where we just left off with Gideon and his son. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. When they had grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any of the inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Again, you see the land of Tob would be just, we're not real sure, but there's the city of Tob is over on this side. I think I've got a little bit too further south, but he moved further this way. The adventurers that he gathered around him would be mercenaries, most likely. And we see several times that people that are looking for employment as far as a warrior, they, if you can pay them, they'll come work for you or fight for you. It's going to be similar when David meets up with a bunch of people in the wilderness are going to side with him, and he's going to kind of provide for them. He's going to be kind of in charge of organizing them and providing for them. And there are others that are kind of disgruntled and have fled from Saul. We'll talk about that when we get there. But notice that his brothers, they said, you're not going to get any of his inheritance. The real brothers sent him away. Verse 4, but of course he's going to develop some skill as far as a warrior, as far as a leader. And when crunch time comes, well, it says verse 4, sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they says, and be our commander. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me? Now you've come to me in your time of trouble. The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Yeah, whatever is the past is past, but now we need you. So Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him the head of the commander, and he repeated all the, and he repeated all these words at Mizpah. So he goes back to Mizpah, and they have a ceremony in front of, you know, the city council for the leaders of the nation. And they made the agreement, yes, you will lead us in battle. If you defeat the Ammonites and deliver us, you will be our leader. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against us that you are attacking our country? Again, we referred to this last week. And basically, down here to the Ammonite kings, their Ammonite king that's invading him, he says, what's your problem? And this is very typical of a treaty of this time. They'd end up, you know, in a time of war, they'd make a statement, what is your past? And the two things we see, besides talking about knowing the Word of God, the other thing that is important is knowing history. And I think you can understand these two things. The Word of God is God's revelation in written form given to us that we have before us. And we need to understand this Word. But history also records, we got biblical accounts of history, but we also have just general history. And the way history has played out is also God interacting in history. Just as surely as God is revealed, like Paul talks in Romans chapter 1, God is revealed in creation. His power, His glory, His very nature is revealed in what He has made. History also reveals how God has dealt with previous generations, previous cultures. There's certain things you can see, patterns. You can see the way things develop. And history, of course, reveals truth, reveals reality. It reveals the way things happen. It reveals human nature. It reveals God's interaction. So what is interesting here is that Jephthah does refer to history quite a bit. Now, I'm going to point this out. I did towards the end last time. Is one of the things that Israel's going to lose when they divide, and this kind of helps you explain what I'm talking about, is when Solomon's son Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom from Judah, the southern two tribes, and then the northern 10 tribes. The northern 10 tribes followed Jeroboam. And what Jeroboam did intentionally, Jeroboam intentionally rewrote the history. He reintroduced the religion. He recreated their culture intentionally, so that they would not be tempted to go down to Jerusalem to the temple. Because the temple, you know, that was Solomon's temple was in existence at that time. In fact, Jeroboam helped build it. He was one of the foremen during the construction. And he knew how powerful it was and the attraction the people had to that. It'd be like in our culture trying to erase Christmas from our... Everybody, if you're Christian, if you're not Christian, from America, you grew up in America, you want Christmas. You want something special on Christmas. Well, he had to do something to erase the memory of Solomon's temple, something more impressive, something that the people would stick with. So within a couple of years, within a generation, they would forget and have no history, no word, no recollection or understanding of this. And that is called, I believe, when you read throughout the Old, and it took me a while to figure this out. Maybe you guys think this is, you know, really a simple thing. But whenever you go through the Old Testament and you read about the kings of Israel, it'll have different accounts of the different king. And even kings that are good will come and begin leading the northern 10 tribes, but they'll always say something to the effect at the end, but they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. They did not repent. What was Jeroboam doing? I mean, what was he smoking, or what was he saying, or what was he doing? What terrible thing was he doing that these guys kept doing? You know, what was this sin? Well, I think it wasn't something he was smoking or doing or some bad habit Jeroboam had. What he had done was he had erased their history. He had erased their memory. They could say, we got to change, but when they turned to come back, they just had a blank slate. There was nothing there. You had to repent of what Jeroboam, you had to go back to before Jeroboam and introduce them to the God of the temple. You had to introduce them to the God of Judah, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was so hard for them because they'd gone now for generations and it had been replaced. And even if a king rose up and says, I'm going to do the right thing, he could have the right attitude, he could get emotional, he could say, I'm going to do it, but what could he not do? He couldn't repent of sin. I don't know where to go with this. And again, we kind of see this right here. And he goes through again. I reviewed this last week. The whole letter there in verse, or the speech in verses 14 down through verse 27. One thing that is important, I think, and you got to decide what you want to do with this, is in verse 26, he says, for 300 years, Israel occupied Hezbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, all the towns along the Arnon. That goes, you can see on the map there, goes all the way down to the Arnon River here in different cities there. He says, it's been 300 years since Moses came and took this from you. Now, that lines up with what we've been using for the date around 1400 B.C. of a date of the Exodus. Many people, you get into scholars and those who are trying to do different things with the numbers, they like to have more of a 1200 A.D. or B.C. date for the Exodus, which I don't think works. I think you've got to do some changing. But it's interesting that when it comes right here, there's two times there's numbers given in the Old Testament where there's a date that is set back to tell you when the Exodus took place. This is one of them. This would put us right around 1100 B.C., and Jephthah can say, 300 years ago, we took this from you. Our Lord gave this to you. You can't be happy with what your God gave you. We've had 300 years. Well, those that want to be critical say, well, he's just talking in round figures. It's a political speech. He's exaggerating. But the thing is, everything else is accurate. Some people question the mention of the name Chemosh, the god. But that's going to line up also with the area, at least eventually, even by Solomon's day. But nonetheless, that's interesting. And another time, it talks about when Solomon built the temple, it tells you how many generations or how many years it had been since Moses when Solomon built the temple. And that lines up with the 1400 days. So that's interesting to know. Well, verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. So you can see him coming from Manasseh down through Gilead. He's up through Mizpah. He's moving down towards this way, down towards the Ammonites. He's going to engage them in battle. Verse 30, here's where he's going to make this vow that we're going to be talking about here later on here in just a moment. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, I think this is manipulation. I think this is a Canaanite practice. You can find the same type of a vow used amongst this culture, different cultures, that they're recorded in stone or inscriptions. Very similar. If the God will do something for me, I will make this kind of a sacrifice or this kind of a commitment. And also, he's taught, they had homes, and a lot of times they had four-room homes, and they'd have animals. We know this from other stories and things. They'd have animals that they'd bring in to keep protected in certain cases, that they keep them in the house. Even, the mangers and things would be very close to the house, if not part of the house. So it's possible that an animal could come running out of the house when he came home. Now, unless you've got a dog, you all come home, you've got a dog, the dog's excited, they may run out of the house to greet you. But the only person that's going to, only thing that would run out of the house to greet you when you're coming home would most likely be a person. And so you've got to understand that he's not thinking, well, when I come home, probably a duck or a chicken or a goat or, you know, some animal will come running out of the house to me. He's got to be thinking, I'm willing to offer a person. And then you go back to the culture, and it's attested. You can find it in their culture. You can find it in their records. The Canaanites, the Bible talks about it, and you can see it in different records. The Canaanites, including those who sailed to the west and along in Carthage, in the area of Carthage, you can find inscriptions of human sacrifices of children being offered to the gods as far as seeking a favor, seeking some kind of intervention in their life, or even as an offering of thanksgiving. And so this is, Chemosh is going to be known for human sacrifices. We're going to have, we've got examples as we go through the Old Testament, we've got examples of the kings from this area. Actually, you know the story? Where a king is losing the battle against Judah, and he takes his son and puts his son up on the wall of the city and sacrifices him, and the tide of the battle changed, and he drove Israel back. And it's kind of like, well, what was that about? Well, it was kind of the fact that Israel was like, this is too weird. And they were repulsed by it, it appears. But that you do see the practice of human sacrifices, even recorded in the Bible, by these people of this culture, in an attempt to turn the tide in a military adventure or in some kind of a political situation. So, like I said a couple weeks ago, I used to try to get around this and explain this away because we were trying to make, because I used to, you go back 20 years, 25 years ago, I used to try and make each of these guys a hero. They were heroes of faith. These are the examples we're to be, you know, try to follow. And as I've continued to teach this, I began to realize, as I've said, these guys aren't heroes. These are examples telling us, especially as you read the end of the book of Judges, it's like, this is not the way to go. These people were failures. Of their culture. They're trying to follow God, but it's a warning to us. Paul, I think, picks it up in 1 Corinthians. These are warnings written to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Anyway, he says, if you give the Ammonites into my hand, and again, he's talking to the Lord, Yahweh. He's talking to Moses, God. I'll make a human sacrifice if I can win this battle. Because this is a big deal for him. He's going to become the head of this tribe. He's going to become a political leader. He's going to be a mighty man. And he's going into battle. He's leading a large group of people in battle. If the Lord can intervene like he did for Moses, I'll give you a human sacrifice. I think he's willing to make that offering. Well, anyway, verse 32. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. And again, the Lord is working with this is indeed the Lord is working with Jephthah. The Spirit of God has just got to say the Spirit of God came up on Jephthah. So you've got an anointed man, empowered by God, who's living in ignorance, making dumb decisions, and the Lord is like, because he wants to deliver his people, he's going with it. Now Jephthah, you know, there is options out of this. We'll take a look at that. Here we go, verse 32. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from the Orah to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. And you can see on there, I've got those kind of marked on there, the general place that they would be. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, he comes back up to Mizpah up here. So it doesn't give us much. It just tells us kind of he went down and devastated. It gives you 20 towns here. Gives you the name of three of them. Kind of give you kind of a boundary or a border of where he functioned. He was victorious. Ammon's been driven back. They're going to leave him alone now. He returns home, the mighty warrior. And, of course, here it is. Who should come out to meet him but his daughter dancing to the sound of tambourines? Now, tambourines at this time would be more of a percussion instruments without the jingly bells. They weren't the jingly things as much as they were just the rim with the drum head on. So they're more like a rhythmic, just pop, 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 pop. You know, it wouldn't be the jingle, jingle, jingle tambourines. But that, just so you know, there's tambourines, there's rhythm being played. She may have been playing one herself. But there's sound of tambourines, the rhythm of a musical rhythm was being played, and she's dancing. She was an only child. That kind of emphasizes it here already. And to make this even worse, she's his only child. And then I read that, and I think, I mean, like his dad's got 30 kids, Gideon's got 30 kids. He's got one. He's got one girl who's dancing. It's like, why does he have like 5 or 6 kids or 10 kids or something? But he's got only one girl. I'm just saying. I thought that was interesting. Everybody else have all these kids. We're going to have guys riding, you know, have 30 kids riding donkeys, and some are going to have 70 kids, and he's got one. But That's what it, I'm not doubting it. I just thought that was interesting. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. It emphasizes that. It's in the emphatic in the Hebrew. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Now, again, we do know that first of all, I got these written down just if you don't mind. Let me give you these references. Leviticus 18:21 forbids human sacrifices. So, right there, he's doing something against the law of Moses. We're going to make a human sacrifice. But if you go to Leviticus 27, verses 1 through 8, Leviticus chapters 27, 1 through 8, you can read, there is a legal loophole. If you make a vow that you don't, it's like, whoa, you still got to keep the vow. You made the vow, you made the promise, you made the contract with God. You made a vow, but now you think, oh, yeah, but that wasn't very smart. I got emotional. I was not thinking. In Leviticus 27, verse 1 through 8, you can redeem something with silver. It's like, okay, right. You still made the vow. You still have to come through on your end. But if you don't want to give what you said you're going to give, let's just find an equal exchange. I'll take silver instead of the thing you made the vow. So, one, Leviticus 18, you can't make a human sacrifice in the law of Moses. Leviticus 27, verses 1 through 8, if somehow you get in a position where you vowed a human sacrifice, you can redeem it with silver. You can get out of this. So again, it's kind of nice to have a little bit of information.
But the scripture doesn't say...
No, I'm going to talk about that. Jim, I'm going to talk about it.
That God gave him the battle because of his vow.
No.
Maybe he was going to give him the battle anyway.
That's why he called him. The Spirit's already on him. There's no doubt he's good. He doesn't need to make the vow. There's no reason to make this vow. No, this vow is completely unnecessary. No, I'm not teaching legalism. I'm not teaching to make vows. This guy was, he was anointed. God was called him. He was sent. God's heart is breaking for his people. He's going to deliver him. But this guy, because he doesn't know anything, it's like, I'll make a vow. And like I said, that's what their culture did. To ensure a victory, they'd make a vow to their God. They'd offer something, including a human sacrifice. And we can see that through. So yeah, right, exactly, Jim. God has got this under control. You just do what God has told you to do. You don't have to make a vow. But because he's following Canaanite practice, because he's ignorant, he gets himself in a bad situation. But God's got that covered too. You made a dumb decision? Fine. You can redeem this with silver. There is an exchange rate. You don't have to sacrifice your daughter. But because, again, watch this. Because he doesn't understand the Lord, he thinks he won the battle because he made the vow. And he realizes if I don't keep the vow, bad things could happen, which they won't. That your vow has nothing to do with it. But because he's ignorant, because he's in this legalistic Canaanite system, he's now got to follow through with his vow. And God says, if you get that far and you still haven't figured out here, there's a loophole. Just give me silver. But he doesn't know that, so he's going to, I think, he's going to sacrifice his daughter. Now, there's other ways of looking at this too. As we read this, and you can make your own decision. I've dealt with this in my own thinking and study for a while. And I've taught this from different angles over the years. This is kind of where I'm at right now. If you want to listen to me in 5 years, I'll change my mind. But one of the things that could be true about this is she's going to be mourning, in just a moment, I was going to say, because she's not going to marry. And it's like she is going to dedicate her to the temple or the tabernacle. Now, that could be true. Especially when you turn the pages and you get to 1 Samuel, there's a bunch of women working in the tabernacle that the priests end up sleeping with, like they shouldn't be, but there's a bunch of women, and they've been dedicated to the temple or the tabernacle. So he may be sent her to Shiloh, and she was dedicated there to the temple, the tabernacle, and she was to be a virgin for the rest of her life. And she would never marry and never have children. In other words, his line was cut off. Not only maybe because she died, but maybe because she's not going to marry and he's not going to have any grandkids. His line is end. He's not going to have a dynasty. His genetics is going to end there. That's another way of looking at it. Let's read this here and see what else this says. Verse 35 again, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, capital letters, that I cannot break. Well, you don't want to, you can't break it, but you can't, got a loophole. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Now, you can't imagine your daughter speaking like that. You've made a vow to the Lord, unless it's a Canaanite daughter. You understand? She's been raised in this culture, and she understands the importance of a vow and all, you know, so do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. So she must appears to be willingly to go forward with it. But she does ask a request, verse 37. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. Now, I would think, if you accept what I've been saying, that she's going to be sacrificed, that she would say, because I'm going to be killed, because I'm going to be dead, because I'm not going to live my life. But that's not what she's upset about. She's upset that she's not going to marry, which then makes you kind of want to back off how I'm presenting and think, well, maybe she's just going to be dedicated to a tabernacle or a temple somewhere. Or maybe she's just going to take a vow of a virgin herself. Okay. Verse 38, you may go, he said, and he let her go for 2 months, roaming the hills with her friends, weeping. I'm not sure what you're going to do for 2 months roaming in the hills, crying, but they are. You'd have to go back to their culture and find out, what do you do roaming in the hills for 2 months? She and the girls went into the hills and wept because, here it says again, she would never marry. After 2 months, she returned to her father, and here it is, and he did to her as he vowed. What did he vow? That he would sacrifice them. And she was a virgin, meaning she was killed as a virgin, she died as a virgin, or he adapted his vow and she ended up going to a tabernacle and she went and stayed a virgin the rest of her life. I think this means now that she was sacrificed, as their culture would have accepted. There was child sacrifices. Again, I'm not 100% sure on that. There's other ways of looking at it, but it is interesting. The whole point about this is none of this is necessary. This is not an example of a man that is dedicated to God, that is following God, that he's committed. What a great man. This is an example of a man who is emotional. He's out of control. He understands more about the Canaanite religion than he does the law of Moses. He's trying to serve God in ignorance, and he's serving God like he's Baal or somebody. That's the point. None of this is necessary. He is not being presented as a great man, but as a confused man, and the danger of even finding leadership in a confused culture, because the leadership doesn't know where to go because they've turned away from God. Verse goes on. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Again, and we don't know any more about that, but at this time when this book was written, there was a practice, a culture, a May Day celebration or something. Okay. Chapter 12. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? Now enter the tribe of Ephraim. What have they got to do? Well, you know, they've got heroes like Gideon and other, you know, heroes that they want to have, you know, that they, the different, you, we're supposed to be doing important. And so they cross over here and go, hey, you should have asked us to come help. We're important too. We wanted our piece of the action. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and Zaphon, you can see it right there. This is Beth Shean right here. That's on my map, and you see where it's at, maybe on there better. Just south of right about here is Zaphon, right here. They crossed over. Now, we're going to talk about the fords of the Jordan, or the narrow places. The Jordan is generally 6 miles wide, is the general distance. Down by Jericho here, it becomes up to 15 miles wide, at the thickest point. But there are many places it's narrow. The first ones to build a bridge across the Jordan were the Romans. So up until the time of Rome, if you crossed the Jordan, you didn't swim 6 miles, you didn't swim 15 miles, you would find a place that you could walk across, you could wade across. Maybe there's ferries or something going back and forth across that you could ride. But there were no bridges, so you'd have to go to the narrowest place. And this is going to talk about a ford. And We don't really know where, it probably in this general area, we don't know exactly where it's at, because there would be many places where it would get narrower and you could wade across it, where the water would slow down a little bit and you could wade across it. And so there's many places, so it's not identified where it's at, because there would probably be many places. But here we go. They cross over, and they say in verse 2, Jephthah answered, or they said, we're going to burn down your house over your head. Again, this makes no sense. Ephraim's mad at Jephthah, who had just got back from Tob to deliver his people because they needed help with the Ammonites. And that made Ephraim mad that he went down and delivered the people, destroyed 20 cities, and came back a hero, killed his daughter maybe. And now they're mad that he's a hero and they didn't get a piece of the action. Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, crossed over the Jabbok to enter this territory, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me? Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down. For now, you got Ephraim, the tribe of Israel, Ephraim, fighting up here, the tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they're fighting back and forth against each other because they didn't get invited to the battle. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, you Gileadites are renegades. From Ephraim and Manasseh. And again, that could refer to outlaws or just, again, mercenaries that are fighting for money. He says, you just wanted to make money in this. You're just renegades profiting from battle, and we wanted part of that. So they say, no, we're not. We're going to fight against you. Okay. And here comes this part of the story right here. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan because Ephraim had gone across, and they would have waded across the fords, and they capture all the fords wherever you could cross, wading across. They capture all the fords leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead asked him, are you an Ephraimite? If he replied, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. They said, all right, say Shibboleth. If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. So in other words, although they're Israelites, although they speak the same language, they have a difference in their speech pattern. The way they pronounce certain, there's a letter they cannot pronounce. You see this all the time, even across the United States, if it be Texas and New York, or if it's from, you know, even people coming in from other countries that learn English, they always have a different speech pattern that they have. And these guys, they developed two different speech patterns over the last 300 years, and they cannot pronounce a particular letter, and these people knew it. So when they were trying to, they got defeated, so they all kind of scattered in the woods. They are all Israelites. They all, in a sense, look the same. But when they came across, they go, well, we're just doing some business, going across over to Ephraim. Are you from Ephraim? Oh, no, I'm just going there for business. Okay, fine. But you got to say the password. The password is, and I've got to read it so I say it right. The password is Shibboleth. Yeah. Sibboleth. Oh, sorry. And they killed him, because he could not pronounce the SH sound. Now, it is interesting, if I'm going to just throw this out there, they have found inscriptions of certain names of people that are recorded in history from this time period that have that letter in it. And when it's recorded in another place, it's the same person, but because it's written from a different side of the river, a different part of the culture, they spell it different because it's the same person, but it's even spelled different in the different cultures. And they have got proof of that, which is kind of interesting. I could give you more details on that, but that's something very, I thought that was very interesting. Okay, well, anyway, an enormous number is given here. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. I mean, we're glad we don't live at this time period. I mean, we're killing kids, we're fighting. And again, this whole area, this is not like the United States. This would all fit into Iowa. This would be like Decorah fighting Denison or something like this, or Spirit Lake coming down and invading Altoona. It's even closer than that in some cases. So this is not, yeah, that's even closer than that. We're talking 30 miles from here to over here to Mizpah. So we're not talking about great distances here. And they're just slaughtering people. Verse 7, Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died 6 years. And he died and was buried in a town in Gilead. He's buried up here, and that's it. And again, what's the point of the story? I think the point of the story is God came to help them, But there's only so much God, I mean, I want to say that, that almost sounded bad. I was going to say there's only so much God can do. God can do whatever he wants to. But when he's delivering a people, he's going to need some kind of a response. He came, they repented, they put away their idols, but they've got nothing to work with. And now they got all kinds of craziness happening here, and they're in a situation. Okay, we got a couple guys that are mentioned here. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan, and for his sons he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. So Ibzan led Israel 7 years, and Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now this Ibzan apparently is, he's got 30 sons, 30 daughters, and he takes his daughters and he marries them. They couldn't marry their high school sweetheart because they're in the same clan. You've got to marry, and what he's using these daughters for are peace treaties. That's exactly why Solomon's going to marry Pharaoh's daughter. It wasn't that Pharaoh's daughter fell in love with Solomon. It's that Solomon had a peace treaty with Pharaoh, which was a big deal for Israel. And so these 30 daughters are going to, Ibzan from Bethlehem is going to try to branch out and establish treaties with other tribes. Remember, this is more, they've fallen into the Canaanite pattern of city-states. And this guy is kind of making treaties with other clans and other cities. And his sons, he brought in daughters, or yeah, women from other clans so they could marry the daughters. And so he formed, with his 60 children, he formed 60 treaties with other people and kind of surrounded himself with a bubble of peace through these treaties. And again, if you think 60 with this 30 sons and 30 daughters, you've got to think there's more than one wife involved in this. At least common sense would think so. Verse 11. After him, Elon the Zebulunite led Israel 10 years. After Elon died and was buried in Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. So that's up north here, Aijalon. That's up there in the Megiddo Valley. After him, Abdon, son of Hillel, from Pirathon led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And again, this is not pack animals. These are not, these guys all were workers and had animals that, you know, they weren't a shipping company. These were sports cars. These were like mules. These were not pack animals. These were things you travel on. These were for the rich, the wealthy. The average people walked. The wealthy rode on donkeys or mules. And so these are not pack animals. These are, again, sports vehicles, limousines. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He had these, all seven were treated like royalty. He led Israel 8 years when Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried at Pirathon in Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So here again, Ephraim, the hill country of the Amalekites, that's, again, that territory. And now we go to one of the saddest, most devastating stories in the book of Judges. You know, again, the one of the most familiar ones. I'm sure Hollywood's getting ready to make a movie about it, since they're on that track right now of making movies about the Bible. Is that interesting? Okay. And we're going to introduce now, in great detail, the Philistines. And these are the sea people. Again, they're called Philistines. It appears they came in from the west, coming down, and they also were fighting with Egypt and maybe crashed here, but they began to settle. They're clearly a Greek culture. This is not even debatable. They are a Greek culture. The way they're described in the Bible, it's Greek. Their pottery of the Philistines is Greek. They had connections. The Bible describes them. They came from Crete. They were the descendants of Crete. It tells you that in the Scriptures. So they came from the islands, from the Greek islands, probably having war with the Egyptians, or they migrated here. There were some upheaval during this time. At the time of Judges, there was some upheaval in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean world, because of climate. There's some things that were changing, powers that were fell, and there's a big, big turmoil of changes, which kind of made room for the rise of David and his empire. Yeah, not empire, but David and his United Kingdom. People wonder how David could become so powerful. One of the things that's taken place here is the Mediterranean world is rising and falling. It's being readjusted because of climate, because of drought, because of food, because of trade exchanges. And that is one reason why all of a sudden you see the Philistines or the Greeks coming into the land of Philistine from here or coming down from here. They are probably one invading to help expand or survive. They were looking for food. They're looking for a way to keep going, looking for trade, and they ended up here. This is, again, the Philistines. Now, right here is a place called Beth Shemesh. This is a Levitical city. There's the valley of the Shorek Valley, S-O-R-E-K. The Shorek Valley is right in this area here. And so there's a city right here. You've got Samson's city of Zora right here. And other cities that are going to be mentioned here are right in this area. In fact, you can stand in Beth Shemeth and see where Zor was, or from there you can see Beth Shemeth. And remember the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines. When they burn down the tabernacle in Shiloh, they bring the Ark of the Covenant back over here. They pass through their five cities. They put it with a cow that pulls it up the Shorek Valley, and it stops right outside the Levitical city of Beth Shemesh. That's Samson's valley. This is filled with vineyards at this time. And so when it talks about Samson going down to the Philistines, he's walking back and forth in the Shorek Valley, the same valley that the Ark is going to be pulled up here in 1 Samuel and stop at Beth Shemesh. So let's take a look at this. Again, you remember, this is a time of great darkness in the land of Israel. Chapter 13, verse 1. We'll spend a couple weeks going through this whole story, and I'll get you some pictures and some better maps, possibly. Okay, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is after Jephthah from the land of Gilead and the other judges that were mentioned here. And you can see what they're doing. They're using their leadership to pad their families. You see that? They become the leader. They're anointed of God for, 6 years, 10 years? And what do? They get donkeys for all their kids. They become rulers. They begin making treaties. It's all about using the position, whatever God's called them to deliver the people. They end up getting some kind of benefit, and they hand it down to their families, it appears, trying to form a dynasty. Well, again, it didn't work out. Chapter 13. Now, I've got this dated in my Bible, my own personal date. I've got this dated at 1127 B.C. Arlen, what do you got? Okay, good. That's always good. Because Arlen's actually trying to do this. For some reason, I've came to that conclusion. Okay, about 1127 B.C. And here's your target date. That is not official. That's just kind of trying to piece this all together. But when you get 1005 right there, this is about the time. Now you're getting time where it's pretty confident that's when David takes Jerusalem. Is that what you got? Okay. So 1005 B.C., that's not when David gets crowned king in Hebron. That's not when David kills Goliath. That's when David takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites around 1005. And then you've got Solomon coming after that now. Solomon 980, you're building the tabernacle or the temple and stuff. And I'm not sure what the exact date. I'd have to pull that out of my records again. But anyway, that kind of gives you a place of where we're at. That's based on the concept of like a 1400 or 1405 Exodus. Exodus. Okay? Again, those numbers are not biblical. That's just kind of where we're overlaying it, and they seem to work. I like those numbers. Okay. Again, that lines up with the Philistines arriving, too. You see, you understand that? And that means these Philistines are different than the Philistines of Genesis, because Abraham and Isaac dealt with Philistines, too. This is maybe the same location, obviously, but this is, and that might be where they got the name. They're Greeks occupying what was the Philistines of Genesis, occupying that territory. But that lines up with the sea people. The Egyptians have murals cut on their tombs and their monuments of battles with what is called the sea people. That's not a term that modern historians have come up with, sea people. That is a reference from inscriptions of this time of the invasions from the sea people. Okay? Okay. Okay. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zora named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Now, one of the things that we can see, I think one of my themes of this book is the weakness of the men. The men are not leaders. The men are selfish. They're self-centered. They're weak. They're not the go-to people you'd want them to be. And I think Manoah plays into that in a very, very good way. But stay with us. Now, it says, the angel Lord appeared to her. Well, that's not unusual. He appeared to, or angels came to Mary. Angels came to other, you know, Hannah had a word from the Lord. You know, different women. God speaking to different women at different times. So that's not unusual. Manoah from the clan of Dinosaur. The angel Lord, and remember, the angel of the Lord, I think, is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. This is the Son of God. The Word is coming to speak the revelation of the Lord to the person. The Word eventually is going to become flesh and become what we call Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord appeared to her. Now, again, when it says angel, that doesn't have to, that doesn't mean that the Lord had wings and feathers and spoke like an angel and fluttered around. Angel means messenger. It means the one sent with the message. And that is the role of the second member of the Trinity. The second member, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity is the messenger. He's the one that brings the Word. He's the one that, when it says, you know, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. The message took on flesh and walked among us. That is the second member of the Trinity. So don't let the phrase angel trip you all up, although that is what it's used here. The messenger of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, appeared to her and says, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth, and he will begin, clear word, important word there, begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He is going to begin something that is not going to be completed until David shows up and establishes his power. But nonetheless, right here, he's going to begin and realize this boy is a special child that has been set apart, a Nazarite from birth. You know, he takes the typical Nazarite, the no alcohol, no fermented drink, long hair, you know, don't cut your hair. Just like we talked about in church the other day, we're talking about Paul taking a vow. Paul took a vow in Corinth, cut his hair in Centuria, took it to Jerusalem and offered as a burnt offering. It might have been, you know, a few months. It might have been 6 weeks. We're not sure. But he had taken a vow. This individual is going to be a Nazarite from birth. Thus, that's going to be his long hair. And he'll begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. That was the word that the woman received. Verse 6. And again, he's going to be born right here. He's going to be born right in the thick of the battle. And it's going to talk about the Spirit of the Lord coming on him. And the Spirit of the Lord is going to lead Samson into many situations, if it be his wedding, if it be being trapped by the Philistines, even if, I don't want to say, but with Delilah, he's going to end up in many situations, and God is going to use those situations to begin reducing the Philistines' power. He's not going to bring complete deliverance. And Samson's going to be a very unique judge in the sense that he's not going to rise up and lead the people like maybe Deborah led the people or Jephthah led a military. Samson's not going to lead anybody. He's not going to make decisions. He's not going to be a judge. He's not going to hear court cases. He's not going to lead a military. In fact, they're going to hate him, because what Samson's going to do, because these people are cowards, because they don't understand the plan of God, the people of Israel, particularly the men in this case we're talking about, they're willing, you're going to see, the men are willing, whatever it takes, give us peace, give us comfort, we'll compromise whatever we need as long as we have cable reception. You know, as long as our TVs have got the games on Sunday, we're fine. Just don't take the TVs away. Now, I don't want to be making fun of anybody here, but that's the attitude they have right here. And that's why when Samson is born, he's not raised by a father who says, Samson, now we are set apart by the Lord. We're here. We've got a covenant with God. And there's a bunch of people in our nation that aren't following God, but you and me, I'm going to show you how to live a godly life. That's not what he's saying. In fact, they're going to ask him, why do you keep doing this? And his friends are going to say, Samson, stop going down there. You're making them mad. And Samson's not going down there because of the Lord. Why is he going down there? He saw a girl he wants. She was good looking. I want to marry that Philistine. And his father says, can't you marry one of our girls? That's the one I want. Go get her for me. It's like, and because the Lord, it's like, the Lord says, I've got nothing to work with here. I'll just use the boy's flesh. He wants the girl, go down there and get her, and I'm not going to let her have her. And that'll make him mad, and he'll go down and burn a bunch of fields or something, and that'll make them mad. And I'll begin to fight. I'll fight through Samson. But his dad doesn't care. Samson doesn't care. They're all being selfish. But I've got to somehow work on these Philistines to reduce their power. So, I mean, there's no hero in this story. It's just God just using the carnality of a man saying, I'm going to start beating up on these Philistines, and Samson, you're the one. And so when Samson comes down, remember what happens? The men of Judah come to him and says, please, Samson, can you stop doing this? And he says, here, I'll tell you what, why don't you just tie my hands together and hand me over to him? Oh, good. So they tie his hands together. He goes, da-da-da-da-da. Because he knows he's got this power. He knows that feeling. He knows that you can't stop me. And I can get whatever I want. And he's not going to go down and kill Philistines because he's following the Lord. He's going to go down and kill Philistines because that made him mad. I mean, there's no glory in this. I mean, now be careful. I'm telling you the story the way I'm seeing it. Don't let me sell you on something here that you say, I think maybe Samson's really a man of God. Okay, you work with that. Verse 6. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God. Very awesome. Now, what's going to be interesting is this man, Manoah, is going to go say, tell me your name. And the angel Lord is going to say, never mind. So I'm not going to waste my time. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, meaning I didn't ask him what tribe he is from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, you'll conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink. Notice the Nazarite vow began when she conceived. And then drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, maybe for the first time. O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. Now that's a dumb question, because she just told you. I mean, the angel, the wife just, this is what he said. Well, I want to talk to him too, and I want to hear the instructions. Verse 9, God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. He was watching television. So she's in the field. He's back at the house. I don't know. I'm just adding that, but that she's in the field. He's not. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. Manoah, see that next words? Manoah got up from the couch, paused the video, I don't know, but he got up and followed, he may still be in bed. Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he says, are you the one who talked to my wife? I am. Cool, right? I am. So he's already told him his name. I am. Well, I want to know what your name is. You missed it. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? The angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine or drink any wine or any other fermented drink or anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. In other words, this is a classic case of I want a personal word from God. I want God to tell me personally. Okay, so God shows up. What does he do? Just reads the text to you. It's like, that's exactly what you told her. Exactly. That's I already covered it. But I want a personal word. Ask your wife. I told her everything I'm going to tell her. That's it. There's nothing more. It's like, well, yeah, but I want something. Bring you right back to here. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. Meaning we're going to make a sacrifice, make a meal. The angel of the Lord replied, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Meaning you've got to tell Manoah, the Israelite from the tribe of Dan, if you're going to make a sacrifice, you should sacrifice to the Lord. Because why? Because they're sacrificing anything that they need to. Manoah did not realize it was the angel of the Lord. But notice what the angel of the Lord says, I'm not going to eat any of your food, but if you're getting ready to make a sacrifice, please direct it towards the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, What is your name? So that we may honor you when your word comes true. Or that we can recognize you, that we can build a monument to, that we can sacrifice to you, that we give us, in other words, he wants a God. It's going to become, if he gives him anything here, this is going to become a cultish little god, the god of Zorah, the god of Manoah. It's going to become a cult. He said, we want to know so we can honor you, that we can burn sacrifices and have feasts to you. Why do you ask me my name? It is beyond understanding. Then Manoah, in other words, and again, that may mean it's beyond understanding. No man can understand it. Or it may mean there's too much ground for you to cover. I mean, it's like, I could. It would take me years to get to a place where you could understand who I am. Or, yeah, exactly, it is wonderful. Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on the rock to the Lord. Just like you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to, where did the sacrifice supposed to be? Tabernacle. You don't offer sacrifice in your backyard on a rock to the Lord. But of course, if you're in this culture, this time, close enough. And the Lord did an amazing, okay, on the rock, Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar. So he's got his own personal altar going on there in his yard when the Lord appeared to him. There's a flame coming up from the altar towards heaven. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame, just disappeared, just went up. It's like, well, that wasn't a man. When the angel of the Lord did, okay, seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. We're going to die. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or told us all this, or told us what we're going to do. I don't think he came to kill us. I think he came to give us a son. Oh yeah, okay, that sounds good. Okay, right. So you see the man's completely out of touch here. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. And now, again, Beth Shemesh, this house of the sun. See right there, it's house of the sun. That's Egyptian. That's an Egyptian god right here, Beth Shemesh. And even right here, gave birth to a son and gave the name Samson. It basically means Samson means sun or sunshine. It means sunny. Another name for this would just be sunny. You know, the sun. He grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanaim Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. So there's three little cities, Zorah and Eshtol, and Mahanaim Dan. Again, they're in the tribe of Dan, Mahanaim. There is a tomb there that people, that's potentially the tomb of Manoah and Samson. There are some ancient tombs from this time period, and there's a little bit of a hill right here. And if you're standing in Beth Shemesh, you can stand on the tell or the remains of this city, look across the Zor Valley, and you can see this. And if you were there, remember when we were there, you can see the valley, and there's a train running through. That was this last time, wasn't it, Tony? You remember that? There's a train? You guys remember that at all? Or was there? Yeah, it was 2012. There's a train track running up in through here towards Jerusalem. There's a train running through, and the fields were... We're getting ready to harvest them. But anyway, that's all right here, and I'll give you a better map and some pictures next week. And notice that I'm going to quit with this right here. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanaim Dan between Zor and Eshtol. The Spirit of God is moving in Samson. And Samson really, I don't think, has an idea what's going on. In fact, he's going to be surprised. And God's going to reveal himself in chapter 14, reveal himself, and Samson's going to realize something special is going on. And again, the whole purpose for Samson is to drive these Philistines back and begin to subdue them. They're going to be a problem right after Samson's death. They're going to be a problem for the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, 2, 3, when Samuel is a young man and the tabernacle gets destroyed. They are going to destroy the tabernacle. Samuel is going to bring the people back to repentance. And if you remember what Samuel's going to do to help kind of wrap this up, in 1 Samuel, what is going to take place, Samuel is going to travel through the land. And he's going to do what? He's going to establish teaching centers. He's going to travel and teach. his life. And he's going to be a judge for a long time. He's going to live to be an old man, but he's going to travel and teach and try to bring these people back to some kind of a revival, some kind of knowledge. They will have a revival, and they will drive back the Philistines. David will eventually follow and will begin to subdue the Philistines in a great way so that Judah and Israel begin to prosper. It's just God, basically. This is a story of God working his plan even through a disobedient people who really, you know, you don't even know if they knew what was going on in many cases. Well, I'm going to quit, and we'll pick this up next week. And I do appreciate you being here. I appreciate your time. Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask so much that we may hear your truth, that we may embrace your truth, that we would allow our minds, our souls to be renewed, that we may walk in a way that is pleasing to you, that indeed we would understand what you're doing at our time in history, that we'd participate and walk the right direction and make the correct decisions. Again, Father, we do thank you so much for our country. We thank you for our churches, and we do ask for a revival in our land, and ask that we may be a source of great encouragement and direction through your word to provide for many people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.